A holy God, you are Lord. The seraphims, the living creatures, they all say, holy, holy, holy. Holy are you. That's why we behold you, the righteous King, the glorious King. Thank you, Lord, that as we worship you, it's not about words or music, it's about who you are, what you are, and how you took hold of our lives even before time began and chose us to be your children. Thank you, Lord God. We pray for this morning that you will be honored in everything we do. Thank you, God. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 1. Last week we introduced the book of Ephesians and we covered the first two verses. And today we start with Paul's explanation of salvation in verse 3 to 6a. As you can remember, last week we divided our text in three sections. And here is the sections. First one, verse 3 to verse 6a. That's what we will start today on. Secondly, verse 6b to 12. And finally, verse 13 to 14. Our outline for this beautiful 12 verses, verse 3 to 14 in Ephesians 1, will then be the will of the Father, and then from verse 6b, the work of the Son, and then from verse 13 to 14, the witness of the Spirit. Today we will then start with the will of the Father, the first part, in verse 3 to 6a. Let us take our Bibles. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, and we read the text together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace. We can divide our text for today and next week into the following outline. Salvation is an act of worship, verse 3. Salvation is God's blessing, verse 3b. Salvation is God's eternal purpose, verse 4. Salvation is rooted in God's electing love, verse 4b. We will only get to verse 4 today, and then next week we'll get to verse 5 and verse 6a. So let's pray, and then we will go through these two verses, verse by verse, and where necessary, word by word. Lord, this is such an important text to understand. Because if we understand it, we know exactly where our position is in front of you. Lord God, thank you that you didn't leave everything to time to happen, but before you created time, you put things into place according to your sovereign decrees, according to the will of the Father. As we go through these verses, Lord, help us to open our hearts, open our minds, and Lord, help us to pray and ask you to speak to us into our hearts. Thank you, Lord God. Amen. Let's read the first part of verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not begin with man's problems. Never. But with God's praise. Everything begins with God's praise, people. When you rise in the morning and lay down your head at night, everything begins with God and ends with God. Life begins with God. Death begins with God. Romans 11:36 reads, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him he's the origin. Through him he's the means. To him he's the purpose." History does not begin with man's needs. It begins with God's glory. Paul does not begin Ephesians with sin or instructions or warnings. No, he begins with praise. And Christianity at its foundation is doxological. That means that we do not analyze anything before we adore the Savior. First adore him. Blessed are you, God, Paul says. Life begins with God. Salvation begins with God. Election begins with God. We'll see that today. Regeneration begins with God. Sanctification continues into God, and glorification ends in God. And the proper response at every stage and before every stage is doxology. Your life begins with God, people. Everything is immersed in his purpose. That is why Paul starts his section on the will of God in salvation, and he writes, "Blessed, blessed." God is praised because he has acted and not because man has responded. Just as Genesis describes creation of man and universe, Genesis 1:1 starts with, "In the beginning, God." In the same way, Ephesians 1 describes our salvation and begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father." He's the subject of everything. Maybe it's better to say he's everything. That's why God the Father is blessed. The first word in our text, blessed, or eulogetos, it emphasizes a spoken praise for God's intrinsic goodness. This word, eulogetos, is an adjective. God is the object of the praise. It means to declare him as great, worthy of praise, and exalted. God's not merely good in actions. Goodness is his nature. Goodness belongs to God, therefore he is blessed. God is always good and always beautiful in all his facets. Even when life is hard, he works out above everything. Not earthly. His plan is everlasting, heavenly, across time, above all comprehension. His plan is above time because he operates above time. Isaiah 57:15 reads, "For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy." And this Yahweh is blessed, everlasting, high, lifted up, who dwells forever, who is holy. It is his plan that is described here in Ephesians 1. His plan, Yahweh's plan, and his plan starts above the earth, above everything. A wonderful sovereign plan even before time starts. A plan laid out in an everlasting, timeless eternity. That's why he's blessed. Beloved, if God's plan for you ended at death, it would reduce eternity to a moment and our purpose to dust. God's plan for us, his children, is everlasting, without any end. That's why the plan was part of God's will even before time was created. And God's plan is not just abstract in the sense that he sits in heaven and we live here on earth. Yes, he is God, lifted high, but he's also, let's look at our text, he's also Father. Father. Blessed be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God who sits above everything is relational. He's Father. Pater in the Greek, personal and loving. And our God, our Father, has an everlasting, timeless, eternal plan that finds fulfillment in his Son, the person Jesus Christ, here on earth. He came to live amongst us. Isn't that amazing? John 1:14 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the begotten from the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth." Salvation flows from the eternal decrees of the Father through the Son into his children. And therefore we worship the Father and call him blessed. Salvation is firstly an act of worship. That is why a Christian's life is a life of worship. And a Christian cannot help himself. We worship him. God the Father is blessed. And because God the Father is eternal, the Holy, the Blessed One, because everything starts in the timeless, eternal, perfect decrees of a loving Father, therefore, and only therefore, he can also bless us. And he does bless us. And this is the next part of our verse. Blessed be, and point two, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed. He has blessed. He has blessed. Paul prays and blesses God in a doxology, and now he starts to give the reasons. We bless God and praise his name because God is the only one who can give eternal blessings. And the eternal blessing God gives is spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, our texts say. For a Christian, blessings do not come from luck, from your ancestors, from jobs, from governments, from houses, bank accounts, lobola, whatever, the lotto, an inheritance. All true blessings, everlasting blessings, come from God alone, and it's manifested in Christ alone. And all true blessings are spiritual in nature. God is active people. He gives, he provides, he cares, he blesses. God blesses people because he wants to, not because they deserve it. The word blessed here in the second half of the verse is a verb and means to speak good over or to bestow favor. You will see the word is in the past, completed action. He has blessed. Before creation, he blessed. A gracious action already set in place, fully before creation. So from praise, Paul moves immediately to who God blesses, the object of his blessing, and that is us. He blessed us. Can you even comprehend it? Eternally before time began, God blessed us? Has blessed us. Us means those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who God elected to grant them salvation. God's blessings belong to his children. God might give grace to the unsaved, and it is called common grace. They live, their hearts beat, they can breathe, they can have certain earthly joys, earthly riches, but it's all on earth. It is all earthly blessings, and this also brings him glory, obviously, showing his amazing attributes in common grace. But it's only the Christian who receives every spiritual blessing. God does not bless us because we are good people. God blesses us because he is good. Do we deserve it? No. That's why it's a blessing. It's a gift. To bestow favor, it says in the Greek. A gift he bestows on us. Can we do something to get it? No, it's a gift. It's a gift. And what is this gift? What are we, his children, blessed with? What are we receiving? What favor are we bestowed on us? Our text is clear. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These blessings are complete. Our text reads every. Spiritual means that the gift we receive belongs to the realm of the Spirit. And it is secured for us. It is secured in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Every spiritual blessing we receive in the heavenly places in Christ cannot be lost. These blessings are above time. These blessings are not earthly advantages, but heavenly realities, belonging to a realm higher than this present world. These blessings are not money or stuff or things. These are blessings for our hearts, our souls. It's everlasting. It's our lives with God. And this blessing, this heavenly blessing, is all we need. It says every spiritual blessing. God has already blessed his children before time, blessed with everything they truly need, every blessing given before time. And here on earth, in our salvation, these blessings are ours. Not only when we die, they settle in our being, making us complete in Christ. Peter explains these blessings we receive as follows in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 to 4. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. These blessings do not come from this world, they come from God in heaven. Magnificent promises, the text here in 2 Peter says. We live on earth, but we belong in heaven. But as Peter says, even here on earth, we have this divine power to live a life of godliness. Poverty, sickness, or trouble cannot take this blessing away. Therefore, believers have hope. Never have hope in this world. Never ever. We have hope, eternal hope in Him. Of course, we benefit from earthly blessings as well. But in salvation, the blessings are beyond time itself. It's huge. It's like a wave that makes us long for Christ. And I've seen this because of our eternal hope. While we live here on earth, our eyes often look to the horizon and higher, because our blessings are spiritual. Yes, we are spiritually blessed here on earth, but we find our everlasting hope next to God the Father, given to us in God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the heavenly places in Christ means that the controlling category of our blessing are in Christ. In Christ, our text says. In Christ. Union with Christ is the controlling category. Outside Christ, there's no blessing. In Christ, there's every blessing. No wonder a Christian is often restless, eyes upward, looking upward towards his calling in Christ. And Paul confirms this in Colossians 3 verse 1 to 2, therefore, if you have not been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the earth, on the things that are on earth. Raised up with Christ. Where's your minds, people? Is it with them? That will make your life a joy. Without Jesus, there are no spiritual blessings. When we belong to Jesus, what He has is counted as ours. His life, His future, His relationship with the Father becomes our life. A life of death to the world, but a life of blessing and power and might and everlasting hope in what we have in Him. Not in stuff. Stuff really, I don't even want to talk about stuff. It's just not important. Outside of Jesus, we have nothing. In Jesus, we have everything. Then verse 4 continues and reads, just as He has chose us, and that's our next point, salvation is God's eternal purpose. Now we need to listen carefully. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. You still see this action above time, before time, before the foundation of the world. In verse 4, Paul lifts his readers out of time altogether. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Salvation is not an afterthought. Redemption was planned before creation, before sin, before history. God's choices were made in the everlasting past before creation. If God had to wait for time to exist before He would bless us, that will make Him finite. And that would make His choices limited within time. God's choice is not controlled by time, not controlled by seconds. God's decrees are everlasting. Otherwise, He's not God. He's beyond the second, beyond the day, beyond the week, beyond the year, and beyond our lifetime. God's choice is therefore eternal in timing, Christ-centered in nature, and sovereign in origin. Let us examine this verse in more depth. Just as He chose. The conjunction "just as" connects the two verses, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 says that God blesses us and that the blessing is eternal and in Christ. Verse 4 then starts to unpack the blessing we have in Christ through the Father. And firstly, He chose us. The verb he chose, it emphasizes God's deliberate sovereign action of choosing. The root verb translated chose is the theological and grammatical centerpiece of this verse. The word for choose is in the common Greek, the word legomai. It's a common word. But Paul goes further than just legomai. Paul adds ek in front of the word. And now it's not choose. Now it becomes out of, from among. He legomai, he select, he called, he named. So together the word is then ek legomai. And the basic meaning is to choose out from amongst a group. To select deliberately from a larger group. To call out of the group. And this calling or choice is not based on the group. Not based on who we are and what we've done. This is above time. This choice is not a vague preference or a general approval. It's a specific, intentional selection based on Yahweh's love for us before time. His choice is by His love, made before time for His pleasure. So we can say the following about this word to choose or elect out of a larger group. And if the only thing you remember today is the next 5 minutes, remember this. The subject of the word, God chooses. He chooses alone out of a larger group. The verb is, we've seen, eklegomai. He chose from out a group. The meaning, it's a deliberate selection from a larger group. But the tense and the voice and the mood of the word chose is also important. In the Greek, you can add all of that. The verb eklegomai is in the aorist tense. The action of choosing means it's completed. It's decisive. It's whole. The choice has been made. Paul is not describing an ongoing process or a repeated action. He's not describing a future action. God's choosing is presented as a definite act, not something that develops over time. God decrees salvation and then it's done, klah. The aorist tense, the choice was made. The aorist tense is often called the snapshot tense. In a snapshot, the decision was made, it's fixed, it's hanged on the wall, it's done. Nothing happening later will influence that snapshot on the wall. It was taken in a snapshot and nothing can change it. It's done and dusted, decision made. The word is also in the middle voice. The middle voice indicates that the subject, that is God, acted with reference to Himself. God is personally and sovereignly involved in the action. God acts according to His own interest and His own will. The middle voice means God did not choose under compulsion. God did not choose in response to some external pressure. God did not choose reactively, meaning His choice was made based on future happenings. There was no external pressure. That's the middle voice. He chose freely, intentionally, for His own purposes, there and then in a snapshot. The word is also in the indicative mood. The indicative mood states fact, not possibility. Paul is not saying God might have chosen or God is choosing now because of what happened. This mood places no condition on the choice. Paul is stating what God actually did. The choice was made. God elected us people. He chose us alone. Deliberately, from amongst the larger group, it's a decisive, completed act made eternally before time. Nobody influenced him. Nothing in the past or future influenced him. It's a stated fact, and it's grounded in God's love for us, not our merit, and it's guaranteed by the blood of Christ. Election. It's beautiful. It's not us, it's God. All I can say is thank you, Lord. If it was up to me, I would have failed and I would have bungled it up. But it's not up to me. Praise to the Lord for that. And Paul does praise the Lord in verse 6. Obviously, I know there are people who do not believe in election at all. They believe we choose. We are in control of our own destiny. You know what? I'm not worthy enough to engage you. All I can tell you, engage the text. I'm not important. The text is important. Exposit the text. Fight against God's revealed will in Scripture. Don't fight against me. Fight Scripture, because Scripture is clear. But if we read further in our text, what makes this deeply personal and breathtaking and beautiful is that we were not elected to live independently, to carve out our own destiny, to fight for survival, to try our best and hope it is enough. We were not chosen to stand on our own two feet. We were chosen to stand before Him. And what is so spectacular is that even before time itself, He chose us in Him. Just as He chose us in Him. Our next words in our text. The choice is in Him. By God's sovereign election, those who are saved were placed in eternal union with Christ before creation even took place. 2 Timothy 1:9 explained this so beautifully. See election at work here. God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from when? From all eternity. From all eternity. So God chose us in Him according to His purpose and grace, not because of our works, but because of His eternal love in Christ. Election is eternal. And our text confirms this. The next part of the verse reads, just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. This places God's choosing before creation, before human action, before faith, before sin, before time. Election is therefore not based on foreseen works, meaning God knew what I would do, so He elected me based on His all-knowing attribute. No, election is not based on foreseen faith. The fact that He saw that I would eventually believe, therefore He chose me. It's not based on that. Election is also not a response to history. It's a sovereign act. Within the larger group, God chose those who He sovereignly wanted to in a snapshot for His glory. And this whole action of God's election happened before the foundation of the world. As we have seen, the tense, the mood, and the voice of the words He chose indicate a choice that was completed, done and dusted, not because of our works or who we are or what we've done, but grounded in God's love, not in human merit and in Christ. The timing before the foundation of the world means election is eternal. It's eternally secured. It's not reactive. God did not react. God just chose. It was always an eternal choice before the foundation of the world. And He chose us to be saved. Not just chosen, but chosen in Him. He chose us before time, before we even could comprehend, before we even could think, reason, or react, before we were even born. A beautiful sovereign act based on God's eternal wisdom. How can we question this? We did not even exist when God elected before the foundation of the world. We didn't even exist before creation. Job, in Job 38, he undergirds this well. God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you know understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or what laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And all Job eventually could do was to say, Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. In the same way that the earth foundation was laid without Job's counsel, our election was determined without our contribution. In the same way that you were absent at creation, you were absent at election. Do you resist God's sovereign deeds, or do you rest in Him, people? Paul then continues and explains the purpose of election in the next section of verse 4 in our text. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The purpose of election is our holiness and us being blameless before Him. Hagios, that's holy, it speaks of being set apart unto God. Election sets us apart. It transfers us into a new sphere, separated unto Christ. What sin fractured, salvation restores. And then blameless, the word blameless, amomos, it is sacrificial, it's a sacrificial language, meaning it's without effect, without blemish. Election secures our fitness to stand before God. We are ready, because we were elected, to be in a position before God after time was created. This describes a positional reality before God, not sinless perfection in this life, positioned as being holy. The phrase before Him stresses standing in God's presence, not merely human evaluation. We were elected to be able to stand in front of God's throne in a position of holiness. We are elect to be without fault or blemish, to be before His throne, even before time itself. The purpose clause that shows divine intent. Election has a goal. God chose us so that we would be holy. Holiness is positional. Those elected are granted union with God and Christ. Our position in Christ and God is one of holiness. Holiness is progressive. It is worked out in our sanctification, but it's also ultimate. It's perfected in our glorification. So holiness is the goal of election, not the ground of election. The ground is Christ. Colossians 1:21-22 reads, "Yet He, that is Christ, has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him, that's God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Election therefore does not excuse sin. Election produces eventual holiness. God does not choose because people are holy. God chooses so that we will be holy. Holiness will be the outflow of election in this life. And this makes election incredibly important. If there were no eternal choosing, there would be no holiness. If you were not set apart in eternity, salvation would not have been possible. Our holiness is fixed in eternity already, so that one day we would be holy here on earth. From Ephesians 1 verse 4, we learn that God's choosing is eternal, personal, intentional, self-motivated, Christ-centered, and unto holiness. Election is definitely not cold determinism. It's purposeful grace. Election should warm our hearts with a love for Christ. Being chosen means that one day we will be able to stand before Him, as 2 Thessalonians 2:13 reads, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." God deliberately selected. He did so before the world existed. He did so in Christ. He did so for holiness through sanctification. There's no speculation. This is revealed truth, revealed to us in Scripture. Verse 4 then ends with two words, and this is also our point 4 in the outline. Salvation is rooted in God's electing love. Our text reads, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." Now theologians are in much discussion whether the words "in love" fits with verse 4 or the concepts of verse 5. Let's look at both verses. The first one is the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible that we use. It says there, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, and then by predestining us to adoption. The NASB, for instance, placed the in love with the next section in verse 5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, full stop. Remember this whole sentence, all 12 verses, 3 to 14, there's no full stop, it's one sentence. But they put a full stop and then they start, in love He predestined us to adoptions as Son through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind attention of His will. Now grammatically, obviously there's no full stop, there's nothing, both are possible. Remember the whole of the verse 3 to 13 is one long sentence. There's no commas or other punctuation marks in the Greek text. The LSB, however, attaches the in love to verse 4. We've seen that. And many scholars, many Reformed scholars prefer that reading. Others see the in love only beginning in verse 5. But the fact is that whether in love concludes verse 4 or introduces verse 5, the saving purpose described in both verses 4 and 5 is rooted in God's gracious, purposeful love. Election is not detached from love. It cannot be. It cannot be detached. Election, predestination, and adoption flows from God's love. He loves us so much that He wants us to be in a position of holiness in front of His throne. So I will exposit this section as if the in love is part of verse 4, the LSB reading. Now this does not mean that the love doesn't govern verse 5 as well. It does, and we will see that next week. So here at the end of verse 4, Paul now pauses, not to explain election further, but to locate election's motive. And that's the words in love. The reason for election lies wholly in God. In love grounds holiness in God's loving purpose. And there's no cold decree. It's in love. There's nothing cold in election. It's not an unemotional cold reality that happened somewhere in eternity past and now we must just accept it and get over it and get going. No, election is rooted in love. It's real. It's relational. But, and this is very important, election is not rooted in our love for Him. It can never be. Our love is at best a fleeting shadow. Election is grounded in His love for us. Election is not grounded in our possible foreseen worth, our possible faith, or any actions we might do in future. People, man will always falter. In man there will always be a shadow of doubt. Election arises wholly from God's own loving nature. That's why 1 John 4:10 reads, and this is love, now that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. His love for us is a holy and purposeful love. Biblical love is not emotional indulgence. It's determined, covenantal, and purposeful action. God's love moves towards the sinner to redeem and transform them, and His love is everlasting. His love propels election and holiness. God's love is a love of action, and Romans 5 verse 8 describes this love. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love does not wait for holiness or hopes for holiness in the heart of His children. God's love produces holiness. The words in love grounds holiness in God's gracious purpose, not in cold decree. His love makes election personal, relational, intentional. God's decrees flows from His character, flow from His character. His decrees must therefore be everlasting. It cannot be any other way because His attributes are not constricted to time. God is eternal. He's loving. He's merciful. He's holy. He's just. He's sovereign. And the fact that He chooses or elects is part of who He is. It proclaims His eternal nature. And that is governed by love. This is explained so well in Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 to 8. God's attributes are explained by Moses to Israel just before Israel enters the promised land. And Moses says, Yahweh did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but he chose you because he loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Here scripture explicitly explains that God chooses because he loves, and thereby removing all human grounds. We are elected because of his love and because of his promises. So I want to stress again, there's nothing cold in election. Election was not a detached decision. It was shaped by God's love. It was settled from within his attributes. It resulted in an eternal decree that secures our destiny forever. It sets us apart to be holy and blameless here on earth. And election is grounded in the same love that accomplished salvation at the cross. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father and says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The eternal love between the Father and the Son forms the backdrop of the entire redemptive plan. Isn't that such a relief? It's not up to us. God did it, not us. If salvation were left to us, we would ruin it completely, repeatedly, every single time. Even if we were given a chance at saving ourselves every single day of our lives, for years and years, we will fail every day and most days before sunrise. Election itself is an expression of divine love. God did not love because he elected. God elected because he loved. Love is not a reaction to election. Election flows from God's everlasting loving nature. Jeremiah 31 confirms this. Yahweh appeared to him from afar saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Is that not beautiful? Because of my love, I have drawn you with loving kindness, God says. Election is God's love in action. God's love is not discovered by us, it's revealed by divine action. God's love is the reason why we would choose redeem, why he would choose, redeem, and sanctify sinners. God draws us according to his wonderful plan. But God's love does not compel him as if it's some external force. Rather, his eternal loving nature moves him to decree and accomplish salvation, and he elects from amongst a group. Why? I don't know. It's exactly what Job said. It's too wonderful for me to realize. But because of his great love, he secures the future, and that is deeply comforting. Nothing uncertain. But this is only the beginning, people. There's much more. In verse 5, Paul tells us how election works out for us. Predestination, adoption, and the good pleasure of his will to the praise of the glory of his grace, we will discuss next week. Do you know what a pleonasm is? Do you know? A pleonasm is the use of more words than necessary to express an idea, often by repeating the meaning. For instance, a free gift. That's a pleonasm. Free and gift has the same meaning, but it's put next to each other for meaning. But today I want to use another example of a pleonasm, and that's the word a dead corpse. Before your salvation, people, you are not spiritually dead. Before your salvation, you are not only spiritually dead. Before your salvation, you are not only a spiritual corpse. Before your salvation, you're a dead corpse, spiritually thinking. Well, let's go further. Before your salvation, spiritually, you are a lifeless, still dead corpse. Not spiritually sick, not spiritually weak. No, spiritually dead. You are as dead as a donkey, like they're dead. And Ephesians 2:1-2 says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And Colossians 2:12 says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in this life, people, you You cannot, before salvation, lift your spiritual hand and say a prayer. You are spiritually dead. You cannot lift your little finger even to say a prayer. Spiritually dead, a stinking corpse lying in a pit of sin, waiting for eternal condemnation. No one can find God, choose God, turn to God, because they're dead. A spiritual corpse. Romans 3:10-12 says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. We need a Savior. We need to be rescued. We need to be made alive. The road for us all, because of our sin, is death. We are all on the same road towards damnation. The whole of humanity is moving, because of our sinful nature, to an eternal damnation. And that's the default. This group that God elects from, they're all moving towards eternal damnation. Because they're dead. That's the default. And that will give God glory. Because He's a righteous God. He's a good judge. A good judge will find you guilty. But amazingly, God elected some out of this misery before time began. He chose some to be homely and blameless before Him out of the larger group. While we all lay in the pit of sin, dead, cold, lifeless, something happens. We do not climb out of the pit because we can't. You know, they're dead. We do not cry for help. We can't. We do not stir because we cannot stir. And then Christ comes down into this pit. He reaches into our death. He takes hold of what is lifeless. And by His sovereign power, He breathes life where there was none. The same one who breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the same one breathes again into the dead heart of the sinner. And then this corpse spiritually becomes alive. Not because the corpse cooperated, not because the condition of the corpse improved. It's because God gives life to the dead. Through the work of Christ, who conquered sin and rose on the third day. Ephesians 2 verse 4-5 describes this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Where am I now? By grace, you have been saved. How can this be? Because before there was a pit, there was an eternal decree. Before there was death, there was election. Before there was sin, there was love in eternity. Before there was rebellion, there was no blame and a position of holiness. This was set up for us in the holy places by the eternal decrees of God. Christ then became a corpse by the eternal decrees of God. God did not discover your lifeless body in the pit and then, let's make a plan. No. Before that, in eternity past, He chose, He decreed, and He loved. You see, as He reached down into the pit where you laid, and as He breathed into you this breath of spiritual life, that breath in your lungs was planned before the world began. That hand that reached into the pit was moved by eternal love. Election is not cold, it's a sovereign love determined before time.